We've been spending several weeks. In case you're wondering, we're a few weeks out from wrapping, I think two, officially, something like that. And we're going to have an in-between, and we'll be at Easter, if you can believe that. Easter is like a month away. So that's what's happening. And I would be encouraging you at this time to be mindful of the opportunities we have to be invitational during Easter. You know, people like to be included, right? And no one, I mean, I don't know who you are, but like, I can't think of many people that like to be excluded. Please leave me out, right? It's a really, you know, Christmas is a time of year that everyone's love, joy, peace, these messages just come out with the season. Like, it's just a gimme to the Christian faith if we would own that season a little more in love. And Easter is an invitational season to come in to believe something that's pretty incredible, actually really incredible, actually that's hard to believe. And as Christians, we ought to have some sense of that, that we don't celebrate Easter bunnies pooping out eggs of multicolors. We love that stuff. I'm not mad at it. We celebrate a Savior who came out of the grave and who sits at the right hand and intercedes for sinners like us. Whew. So, be invitational. I would encourage you. I'm going to try to do the same. By the way, I said to you last week in this series how God's been moving, and I'm never quite sure if God's always moving and I'm not paying attention, or if he begins to move because I'm finally paying attention, but I don't know how your week has been. I've had some amazing things happen with people who I did not expect, and so I just want to praise God and give him glory in your presence for the opportunities he gives us to share the good news of Jesus. So hopefully that's happening for you too. If it's not, I'd encourage you to continue to pursue that. With that in mind, and that was a long preamble to the beginning of the message, I want to remind you where we are in this series on basics. What's wild is, if it's begun to feel a little rowdy and kind of, okay, where are we at again? What are we doing again? Long. These are the fundamental basics of Christianity. Paul writes about the deep things of God, but these are the basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we've been kind of walking through them. So we spent 3 weeks saying, you should trust Jesus for salvation and Jesus alone. And that that's a proper and rational thing to do because of what Jesus said about himself and what those who followed him said about him as well. And more importantly, or as importantly, I shouldn't say more, but as, and the opportunity you have right now to know Jesus, not a religion. That's what somebody asked me this week. What religion are you? I don't know. I'm a Christian. I don't believe in a dead God that I have to, I believe in a living Christ, and that's a different thing. And so I would encourage you, if you've never wrestle with that in your life. What does it mean to follow a living God, not a dead? We talked about the need to be filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit, right? And if that's a normal part of Christian life, that you receive the Spirit when you believed in Jesus, because truth be told, you couldn't believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit. He's prompting you, maybe even now, to finally believe. That's the Spirit's work. But then as a believer, to be filled. I love that song we sang just now. I see your face in every sunrise. That's the wrong lyric. That's close. I saw the fog this morning. I'm like, how glorious is our God, our creation. I mean, what a gift to have fog, like everywhere. It was super cool, wasn't it? And then the sun burns it off, not today, apparently, that winter gray sky. Do we recognize him in the daily? Wait, part of being refilled with the Holy Spirit is talking with God in prayer and confessing our sins. I'm convinced of two things. I've realized, okay, maybe not you, but me. I have two errors I make about sin. The first error I make is that I don't sin. I know that's not true, or that I'm not supposed to sin. That's true, but I still do. And I get frustrated when I sin because I know better. And I'm like, God, I know better. And so I act as if my call in life is to be sinless, and so I'm always short. I don't know if you guys feel that way about your own sin life. There's some idea that people say, the closer I got, I had this interesting conversation with Jerry Bridges, which I don't totally get into, but he said, pray for me. He was 89, I want to say, or 87 or something, and he wrote a bunch of Christian books. He's a great man of faith. I got on the phone with this dude. I don't know how this happens. It was ridiculous, and he goes, Pastor Bill? I'm like, yeah, Pastor Bill, okay, Mr. Bridges, and he goes, can you pray? I pray for me. I said, yeah. He said, I have to have ice cream every night, and I go, Jerry, ice cream is your biggest sin problem? You know, I think it is. I'm not making fun of him. He was convicted. How can I love this so much I can't let it go? How do I have to make that journey to the fridge at midnight to have a scoop? A scoop. I'm like, I get the carton out, dude. I got bigger sin problems than you do, you know. But I prayed for him. I did. It's so crazy. I said, God, would you give Jerry your gift of the Holy Spirit to deny ice cream when he feels like he's being disobedient. That's crazy, right? I think there's a theory here that the closer you get, the more you become aware of your own sin. The closer I get to holiness, the more I recognize what a sinner I am. And I'm not saying that but that's a normal part of being a Christian. Peter, on his face, I am a sinner. Isaiah, the prophet, on his face, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. That's probably why I don't want to be flippant about sin. We ought to grieve. We ought not to dance. We ought to grieve when we see sin. Here's the second one, though. That's the first. That I shouldn't sin. I shouldn't sin, but that's expected. Be perfect. The second is this, that no one else sins. I have this crazy thing where I don't expect people to sin. And so I get really hurt when things, and I go, and I think it's about me. And I'm like, what's going on in this? And I realize, oh, they're sinning again. Right? I mean, I really think that. I have this ridiculous, I used to be a youth pastor, and I would minister to youth, and I'd be like, why are they doing these things? And I'm like, oh, that's right, they're sinning, because we're sinners. Isn't that weird that I would live my life in a way that I expect no one else to sin? As a pastor? As a believer in Jesus Christ? No, church, we're all sinners. All of us. So what does that mean? You talk to God about your sin, and you confess it again. You recognize sin, ooh, hear me, church, in others, and you forgive it. You don't get mad about it. You don't rail against the sinful nature. You say, I forgive you. First in your heart, then in your life, before the Lord and before others. Confess it. Okay. Then last week we talked about this. So we got Jesus. We talked about the Holy Spirit being refilled, confessing and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Talked about knowing God's word last week, right? God speaks through his word. As Christians, I'm convinced, and I talked to some of you about, maybe is it a gift to be able to, I think it's probably a gift to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, and I'm not saying that in some haughty way, I know everyone has the call to do that, but I think to know what it says, it's almost inexcusable for all the time we spend doing everything else that we don't know what the Bible actually says. The fact that we can't challenge one another or encourage one another, and I can tell you one of my favorite things about Family Bible, one of the greatest strengths and the greatest weaknesses we have is we're non-denominational. That means there's no one else to tell us what to do. So we come up with dumb ideas. We have to look at the Bible and say, is it biblical? I said to you last week, this is our doctrine as a church. You know what we believe? This is what we believe. Some of you go, well, people have different interpretations. Agreed. Then that means a lot of conversations have to happen. First amongst ourselves, do we agree what we're trying to do? And then also with the culture at large. What about that brother or sister that goes to that church down the street? They think that text means something totally different. We might need to talk about it. We might need to learn. Might need to grow. So the greatest gift is we're conformed to God's word. The greatest danger is we can manipulate or abuse God's word without account. Without account. So we should know what God's word says. But now today, is knowing what God's word says enough? No. You have to obey what the word says. Are any of you like me? You just automatically, it's like an itchy pair of clothes. It's like the outfit your mom dressed you in for winter, and you're like, Mom, I don't want to wear this stupid outfit. That first day of school outfit that was just embarrassing with your pants too high and your shoes the wrong brand. Like that, obedience. Isn't enough that I know what the Word of God says? Wait, isn't it enough that I can quote it at people, that I can say, you people, you sinners? I don't have to do it. Do I? Begging a question. Jesus said this, now that you know these things, you will be blessed, happy, if you do them. John 13:17. Now that you know, you'll be happy if you do it. You know what that means? Jesus is going, there's a chance you're going to hear all this great teaching and not do any of it. Be disobedient. Wait. Jesus says this about the wise builder. The one who put my words into practice. Matthew 7:24. Huh? Not the wise builder that knew the word of God, but that practiced them. Can I just get an aside here for a minute about practice? How weird is it that doctors practice? They practice medicine. That language is not unintentional. You go to your doctor, they're practicing on you. We're kind of shocked about doctors not knowing everything. They're practicing. You know what they're practicing for? To do better next time, right? Or to do it again if they did well. Lawyers, practice. Practice. I don't know if you think about your life as a disciple of practice. I think about practice mostly in a sports thing, right? What are you guys doing tonight? We're going to practice. What does that mean? We're going to pretend play a game. Why? So that when the real game comes, we can play. You practice your faith. Why? So that when the real game comes, you can play. So you can get better. What does Jesus say? The wise builder puts my words into practice. One more aside here, we're going to move. That means you're not going to get it right all the time. You know what you do at practice? You miss. You screw up. You make mistakes. But you learn to play the game. That's the wise one, what? Whose house does not fall when the storm comes. You see, the storm is the game day. You practice the words of God. Third time here then. Jesus said this. Tough verse. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Kurios, kurios. And not do what I say. That one shakes me. Because he's not talking just to anybody. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? It's not just that you're not doing what God commands, but you're calling God your teacher, your master, your boss, and you're still not doing it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Whenever anything is repeated in Scripture, it's important. Jesus' words repeated. Not just Lord once, like Lord Jesus, but Lord, Lord. And then we go away and do whatever we want. No. Why do we do that, church? That's Luke 6:46. See, why is today going to be hard? Well, confessionally, let me confess. Obedience is my greatest struggle. Knowledge isn't. Preaching isn't. Obedience is hard. Hard. How do we do this together? I told you, for years, my prayer request with God was like this. Lord, quicken my obedience. You see, I'll get there eventually. I'll eventually obey God when he hits me enough times with a 2x4. Then I'll listen. But I say, Lord, hit me less times. I don't care about the hitting. But get me to where I don't have to be hit anymore so I can obey. The Bible says that the God disciplines those that he loves. He's discipling us because he loves us. That means correction that we have to integrate into our lives. He doesn't let us wander around like lost sheep. He guides us into the pastures. He brings us to living water, right? Because we want to close the gap of obedience. Lord, my prayer was, Lord, quicken my obedience. May I be so bold as to ask you to pray. Pray for me that God would quicken my obedience. I love that Paul asks for prayer to the church in Ephesus. Please pray for me, he says. What's happened that we don't do that? That leaders don't ask and that we don't pray for our leaders. And I don't mean just me, LT. I don't mean just me, our governor. I don't mean just me, our president. What happened to Christians that we don't obey the call to pray? I don't know, I kind of struggle with obedience, but I have a question. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Like God's purpose. How can you know God's will? Well, in preparing for this material, this whole series is based on some material by Bill Bright. He kind of has three steps. I thought this is really insightful. To know God's will. I'm like, ooh, here we go. 3 points to know God's will. You ready for this? First, you have to fully surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's putting him on the chair, right? You're going to get off the chair, he's going to get in the chair, and you're going to sit at his feet and listen, right? He's going to be in charge, and you're not going to be in charge. The second thing is you have to live a life of obedience. It has to be empowered by the Spirit of God. You're not going to do it on your own. You have to be looking to him each day. Okay, now help me do it, right? And then the third, which I thought was really insightful, is that to at that point of obedience, to keep your first love. Because there's a tendency we have, when we have success, we go, look at what I did, and then we leave Jesus behind. You see, there's an ultimate dependence on him all the time. God, Jesus, you're in charge of my life. And then secondly, God, I need the Holy Spirit to teach me, to lead me, to empower me through this. And then thirdly, God, I love you more than anything else. To not abandon that when you know they threw up this little, I was going to skip it, but it's on the screens. That's a cultural thing. When you see that, what do you think? Do you think I'm going to obey? Or does that bring up that disobedient streak, huh? I love that logo. Because you know what I say? I ain't going to obey. Nope. I'll put that on a hat, on a shirt. There's a whole backstory we'll skip. We have to be fully surrendered to God, live a life of obedience in the power of the Spirit, and keep our first love, our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what comes. I want to pray, and we're going to get into the Word. I know it was a long opening. We're going to roll through some stuff here today together. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning and for a chance to learn to apply your Word. I pray, Lord, that that rebellious streak in us, that tendency to kind of thumb our nose at authority, that we would reexamine it in the presence of your Lordship, that we reexamine it in the presence of you. This morning, I claim no wisdom of my own to have, but your word has wisdom, and you've given it to us to learn and obey. So help us to do that this morning. Be our teacher. We ask your Holy Spirit to instruct us in our hearts and our lives. And maybe the more we don't want to ask for that, the more we need it. So, Father, would you teach us, even when we are rebellious by nature? We love you so much. We thank you for your ministry to us in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So now the question, why does obedience matter then? Why does obedience matter? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, we are saved by faith, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone boast. And so why do you have to be obedient if works aren't salvific for us? And I want to unpack that a little bit today. There are a few ways, I want to talk about sin, because that's where we get into obedience. Because obedience is the opposite of sin. I'm going to prove that in a moment from Scripture. But obedience is the opposite of sin. Obedience is the opposite of sin. There are a couple ways I've always thought about we can sin as Christians. The first is we can sin by what we do. It's called sins of commission. This is the don't do list, you know. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't date girls who do. That kind of stuff. Like, you don't do those things and you go, hey, I'm doing pretty good, I'm not a sinner, right? But that's half the sin equation. There's another half of the sin equation that when you don't do what you're supposed to do, that we leave out all the time. So we go the, I got the don'ts, I got the ain'ts, I got those, but I don't got the oughts. I don't do the oughts. I just let those slide, and then I kind of go, I'm doing pretty good. You've got half the sin equation. Maybe you've got more. That's what I seem to have so often. I don't do those bad things. Do you do the good things? It's like this. Christians sin, or recognize that the sins that we ought not do, when we say, oh God, I wish I could stop. Oh God, help me stop sinning. But how few of us, or how many of us, pray, oh God, help me start. Help me start these new things. Help me love my neighbor as I love myself. Help me look at the world through your eyes. Help me, Father, to see things the way you see things rightly and not from my own sinful nature. But there's one more way that I've not thought about until this week. And this is wild. We can obey with a wrong heart. This gets really sketchy. You hear it right now, a politician talking about it's motivation that matters. I go, oh boy, you're trying to figure out motivation in like in the court of law? Dangerous. What motivated you? Well, I'm not sure. I know what motivated me, right? But the Bible makes a case that that our obedience with a wrong motivation is sinful behavior. What am I trying to say here? I'm going to break it out. We are going to get into the scripture, but I want to break it out. There's a couple reasons why we obey. The first could be fear. We obey because we're afraid of God. As a matter of fact, I don't mean afraid like, but Proverbs 1:7 says this, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I love that. When I read that, we obey out of fear, I'm like, or I wrote whatever it was that came in the preparation, I'm like, yeah, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then I'm like, it also something else. Yes, it's Proverbs 9:10, it says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So fear is a good motivator, right? You ought to obey or you might get caught. You ought to obey because someone's watching you and it's not just Santa Claus, right? They do these things, you know. We're afraid. But then it hit me that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning, not the ultimate manifestation of wisdom and knowledge or motivation. So what's the other one? And it's gratitude. To obey out of gratitude is a different heart condition than obeying out of fear. You hear the old stories about how like tent revival preachers would come through and preach about hell, and people would come up and repent of their sins and run home and lock themselves in their house because they're terrified of God, right? But what about preaching a gospel that says, God has given you so much, you ought to be thankful. That you ought to be motivated by gratitude toward the one who has made you, who has preserved your life to this point. When you hear God's wrath, it's his grace that preserves us. If you don't think that this is right, I've told this, and I wanted to get them this morning, I didn't, I apologize, but you know, how you give flowers to somebody matters. Like if you have flowers, and I was going to do this whole thing, and I thought I would have some people come up and you know practice, and oh, that'd be terrible if you're going to hit with flowers. But what if you walk in and you hit them with the flowers? Here's your flowers. Like that's not how you give flowers. First of all, they're expensive if you've not priced those things out. And secondly, what a waste, right? You may as well not got flowers if you're like, here, right? Or you can give flowers like this. Which, by the way, I did not do whenever my wife and I, I'll never live it down. 27 years of marriage coming up, she still reminds me I did not do this because I'm an idiot. Don't be an idiot, guys. Do this. Okay, anyway, but that's how you give flowers, right? I've done that a bunch, by the way, since then. I've given my flowers every time. She goes, doesn't count. I'm like, but they're flowers. She goes, doesn't count. Okay, will you marry me? Okay. Because how we do something does matter. We know it intrinsically as people. In obedience to God, our gratitude, our motivation matters. You see, obedience that comes from fear alone is legalism. It's like this. There I did it. There I obeyed. I hope you're happy. Who wants that? Is that honoring to God? Versus the results of gratitude is love. While I was yet a sinner, you died for me. I love you, God, because you loved me first. Right? It's this. Thank you. Not there, I finally listened. Motivation matters in how we approach and obey God. There's this king in the Old Testament, and this is in 2 Chronicles 25, 2. His name is King Amaziah. Pretty cool being a king of Israel. And you know what? There's this little line in the text that says this about King Amaziah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Huh? That's a pretty good epitaph. Like, you can put that on my headstone. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But there's more, but not with a loyal heart. If you've read the history of the kings of Israel, like to get it right, it's amazing. He did the right things, but with the wrong heart. Can we do that as Christians? can we obey with the wrong position before God? See, here's the thing, and this is, I'm not going to turn there, but I do want to, I have it marked here, that in Acts 2, the church is drawn together because of obedience, right? It says this in Acts 2, 42. You don't have to turn there. We're going to work out of Romans a little bit. But it says, Acts 2, 42, they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done among the apostles. Why? Because they're being obedient to what God was calling them to do. Unless you think I'm just picking that out of Acts 2, in Acts 4, somewhere in Acts 4, it says, Barnabas was so moved, Barnabas, God love Barnabas, he's so moved that he sells his property, which is probably high value, and he gives the money to the church, not to be the biggest donor in the church, but so that everyone could have their needs met, because he realized that everything he got had come from God. He was motivated by gratitude, so much that he sold his own personal stuff, and he gave it to the church, to the leaders, to be distributed amongst the church. Well, that's pretty noble, isn't it? You know what happened? Ananias and Sapphira saw, is that the right ones, Ananias and Sapphira? I just don't want to misquote. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they see what Barnabas does. It doesn't say it in the text, but it's intuitive in the text. They see what Barnabas does, and they go, that's a good thing to do. And you know what they do? They sell some land. And then somehow between selling the land and bringing it to the church, they go, this is a lot. Let's just keep some of it. And one of the most severe penalties brought by God against the early church happens to poor Ananias and Sapphira. I don't see how to gloat, because they're probably more generous than I would have been. I'd have probably watched Barnabas go, Barnabas is a good dude. I'm keeping all my stuff, though. But they go, hey, let's do this. But then somehow, before they get there, they keep some for themselves, and God strikes them dead for it. Do you not recognize that this very night, your soul will be required of you? Why are you building bigger barns? Oh, this gospel won't preach in this culture. I see the houses. I was at one yesterday. I see it. What is going on there? Obedience. Is it because Ananias and Sapphira? No, it's because they said we're going to do it, and they didn't do it. They said we're going to give this, and they didn't do it. They saw Barnabas a good example, and they're like, we're going to be like Barnabas. Sort of. And it cost them their life. Isn't that, that's Acts, I would encourage you to read it, Acts 2, 4, and 5. But more importantly, the early church, their obedience resulted in deep relationships. Hear me this morning. Their motivation of obedience resulted in cross-cultural reconciliation. Those wicked Samaritans belong to God. Those crazy Gentiles belong to God. Their radical obedience led to stunning generosity with people that they had nothing in common with anymore. Those radical Christians in the early church, through obedience, brought about mutually beneficial service and care. That's what happened with the Gentile widows. Let's appoint someone to care for them. Let's do this. And they began, and I say radical mutual care, because it wasn't that there was those who were getting and those who were serving. It's everyone was serving and loving one another. And you go, wow. And what does the word say in 2? Everyone was in awe because of this. Everyone was filled with awe, and wonders and miracles were done amongst the apostles, by the apostles amongst the believers. So why does obedience matter? It could change everything. Here's a question. I'm a real talk on this question. How is Family Bible Church doing in that regard? I've got a conviction about 2021 that we could create an environment of trust and generosity. I'm not saying we don't, but it seems like there's room for growth. Wait. A place where people could know and be known. I'm not saying stand up here in the fun day and confess it, but you find a relationship where you can be who you are, hear me now, and instead of condemnation and instead of judgment, it would be love and prayer and co-laboring. Listen, Someone confesses a sin to you, the first thing you should do is say, I thank you for having the courage to say that and trust me with it, not judging the confession. Or do you not know that it's the grace of God that leads to repentance? Whew! That's in your Bible. Do you know that? It's the grace of God that leads to repentance. Well, Bill, how will they know they're sinners if I don't tell them? Oh, they know they're sinners just like I know I'm a sinner, just like you all know you're a sinner. I don't need a line of people to tell me I'm a sinner. I get it. But the graceful people, how are we doing? Here's another question. What could you do in obedience to God's Spirit, not because Pastor Bill said such and such? What gifts could you use to help make us better, to help us be better? I don't think it's a big program. I think it's a genuine relationship. Okay, so now let's get into faith-filled obedience. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 4. We're from Romans 4, Romans 8. Romans 4. This is really interesting because we tell these great stories of faithful. Who are the faithful, right? And I want to tie directly obedience to faith. What is faith-filled obedience? This is a story of Abraham. I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul says this to the church in Rome. What shall we say then about Abraham, our forefather, that we discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So here's the works thing, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham, here's the key word, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's found in Genesis, that he believed God, and that belief was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Before he did any works, he believed in faith what God was saying. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but an obligation. So when you work, you get paid for your due service. It's just, that's what it is, obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's not that I've done the work, now you owe me. It's that I believe you, and so I'm going to go do the work and see what happens. And that kind of action, faith-filled obedience, brings righteousness before God. Because it's not up to us. I can preach it, I won't. But it's about God, not us. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness from his works. Now listen to this. David says this about those who are happy, those who recognize that God gives righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Nothing about works in there. Hear it again. There's three things. Happy or blessed are those, A, whose transgressions are forgiven. That every time you step over the line, it's been taken care of. There's no more guilt in sin. The second thing, B, happy are those, you can say it again, whose sins are covered up. They're not on display for all to see. They're healed. And then third, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Verse 9, is this blessedness, which is also happiness, by the way, only for the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Now he's talking about a legal argument about Jews versus Gentiles. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Look at this. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? I'm going to dig into that for a minute. It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still yet uncircumcised. So I want to stop. That's a weird thing to talk about. But he's basically saying there's this wild thing where you say in the Old Testament, I belong to God through circumcision. That's how you know it. But Paul makes a case here that says it's not when Abraham actually did the circumcision. It was in his believing that he belonged to God and therefore was called circumcision that he had faith. And that was the righteousness, not the act. The act followed the righteous faith. And it's a really weird thing because you see, what in the world's happening? Circumcision and Jews and Gentiles, and what's this all mean? But that's key, that no one is saved through works, lest anyone could boast. But it's through the faith, and Paul says it. It was a seal that he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised. He knew he belonged to God. So then, he is the father of all who believe, not just those who have been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them, but for everyone who believes. And he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had, here's the key word, before. So Paul's kind of saying, you call yourself Abraham's children because you do the acts of righteousness. But that's not why you're righteous. It's because you are children of Abraham's faith before he had acted. And we can do this. What does this matter for Christians? Faith-filled obedience requires that we obey God and not just pretend with other Christians. Faithful obedience means we don't do, you say, oh, that's how that worked for that guy, so I'm going to do the same thing and see if it works for me. That's not, we can mentor one another, but ideally, obedience in faith is what's called for. That we obey God in faith, faith-filled obedience, and that faith-filled belief is what brings righteousness, not the act that comes after. This is why so many, by the way, churches go wonky, because they go, oh, that worked over there, let me do it over here. That's not what worked. They believed God, and it was credited as righteousness. Not that system is what, and then you get a pastor, God help us, who then writes a book about how to do it. No. And most pastors, if you read them, they say, listen, this we prayed for 5 years for whatever. Yes. But then they go on to say, and here's the model how you can do it. And all the model makers go, widgets, 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 without the faith. And they go, that didn't work. Sold a lot of books, but it didn't work. Because it's faith-filled obedience. Children of Abraham in faith. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 18. I'm not avoiding anything. I'm just trying to get around some of the complexity. Verse 18. Against all hope, come on, Abraham in hope believed, and so because he believed, he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so will your offspring be. So look at 18, no hope for Abraham, and yet he believed that God would do what only God can do. Faith-filled obedience is key. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, means he's old, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet he never wavered through unbelief regarding the promise that God had made, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. You know what this means? Man, you're facing that really hard thing in life. I don't know what it is. And you see no way. You go, God, you're going to do good things through it. And I don't mean to say there's going to be this good outcome that we think is going to be a good outcome. But God, you're going to accomplish your good purposes through it. And I'm going to believe in faith who you say you are. And that act of faith is credited as righteousness to us. What are the outcomes? We don't know what the outcomes are. I say it all the time. Abram was called to the unknown land, and he went in faith. Here, Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, and he's an old dude, and his wife's an old dudette. And he never wavered. But you know what I bet he was wondering? This is going to be a neat trick. You think the virgin birth is a miracle? Watch this. How is this going to happen? I want to get serious. We have a tendency toward hopelessness and despondency when God has promised his redemption story for his people. We ought not live in despondency and hopelessness. Oh, I get aggravated by fear. fear of the world. We don't fear God nearly as much as we fear the world. Do you believe that God will bring about his good purpose, even when we don't understand? While all was hopeless, Abraham never wavered in his faith in God. He didn't understand how it was going to happen. And guess what God did? It happened. If you know more of the story, you know even more of that story that we won't get into. But God keeps his word, faith-filled obedience. See, we're called to be obedient in a bunch of ways. How? Personal holiness. Jesus said this, be holy as I'm holy. Oh, good luck with that, right? We're called to be faithful in our testimony, obedient in our testimony. I was thinking about the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ 3 times as he was being crucified. Oh, but if you read the story, Jesus restores Peter, and Peter's transformed. We're called to be obedient in how we treat others. The Word of God says this about God's people. Listen to the word. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave us. Is that how we treat others? Oh, here's another one. We're called to be obedient in how we talk. Good luck. That's probably my bride, who might be in the room, I don't see her right now, she would always say, there she is, it's not what you say, Bill, it's how you say it. And I would go, it might be what I say too. It might be both. The word says that our tongue is like a fire and it can burn the world down. Do we believe that? And if we believe it, why don't we control our tongues? I have a quote. I thought it was so good. This was Bill Bright from his material. It says this. The key to self-control is being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The reason most of us fail in self-control is that we try to do it ourselves in our own strength. And you and I know from experience that apart from God, self-discipline is of our tongue in particular, is impossible. But, and this is a quote from Galatians 5, when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, he will produce his kind of fruit in us, and that looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. That his fruit of the Holy Spirit is our self-control. Not, I'm going to self-control. He gives us his power over our own flesh. Because that's the only way we're going to do that. So we succeed only through a daily dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and only through embracing the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our marching orders. We will either seek to do things of our own power, which will lead to frustration and exhaustion, we'll wore out, or we will seek God who leads us to security and blessing. And you know, I was thinking about that. I thought, how much are you frustrated when you can't get things done on your own? I get so frustrated with that. I was telling somebody this week, I get mad at hiccups because I can't control hiccups. I get mad, I'm talking to myself, oh, what's wrong? Oh, God, oh, what's it? You know, like, it's like my job to be in charge of the hiccups, right? Get so aggravated about life. Why can't I be better? Why can't I be faster? Why can't I do more? Why can't I be, you know, whatever it is? But there's an antithetical to that. As much as our own failure is at our doorstep, you know what's closer? God. God is closer than our failure. You think it's hard to not accomplish what you want to accomplish in life? God's right here. We act like we got this long walk home from being a sinner. No, you don't. God's right there in the middle of it. And that's good news, because then all of a sudden you just, instead of embracing our own desires and stuff, we embrace God's presence, and then we receive. You know, one of the greatest things, I'll tell you a little life hack, life tip. If you find yourself like me getting spooled about something crazy, like I get like a dog in the barn, like, sometimes I break that cycle of craziness. Here's a great verse. Don't chase those things. Instead, seek my righteousness and my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. You don't got to pursue them. I could tell you that God brought that verse to mind because I had read it and I had heard it, maybe preacher shared, and I go, that's it, God. I'm going to stop that eBay search, or I'm going to cut off that, you know, Craigslist. I'm going to stop looking for the stuff, and I'm going to pursue you instead. And you know what I found? That, oh, church, it's almost like the minute my heart's right, God goes, fine here. Whew, because my motivation's right. Because he loves me too much to let me have my way in my own stupidity. That's a little life hack. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And everything you need will be given to you. Bill Bright says it this way. Through all the years and all the people, I've become convinced of one thing. There are no unhappy, obedient Christians. They don't exist. If you're obedient, you're happy, blessed. Matter of fact, I was reading the Old Testament, and it said, happy is this, happy is that, happy is this. And I was like, oh, that's happy, happy, happy. That dude's quoting scripture at the world. They don't even know it. They sure, happy, happy, happy. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Why? Because I'm being obedient to God. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm being obedient to God in faith in spite of my circumstances. And I'm happy, happy, happy. I praise God for our leaders like that. He said something else, though, Bill Bright, that he said, and I've never met a disobedient Christian who's happy. You want to be miserable? Disobey. You'll be miserable. So last point here then, loving others by faith. I want to put this in, and we'll wrap with this. There's five realities of love, as taught by Bill Bright, and the first is this, that God loves us unconditionally, that there's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less. Just one. These are going to be Cliff's notes. We're going to set up one of these. Two, we're commanded to love others. We're commanded to love God, to love others, and to even love our enemies in Scripture. Those are commands that Jesus kept in place. These are, yes, you want to do those things, do it. He said, love God and love others, it fulfills the whole law. That's what Jesus said. And then later on, he's talking to his disciples, he said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Like, what? What? People are coming at you, you just pray for them? That's the action? And the truth is, in all these churches, we did it too back in the day. Family Bible had a slogan. It was, love God, love people. And we're having a leadership team meeting here at Family Bible Church, and we were talking about how we're going to love God and love people. And then it hits me. It's the same sin problem of everything else. We can't do it apart from God. You can't love God without God. You can't love others without God. And you can't love your enemies without God in your life. So that's the third thing. We can't love others in our own strength. It'll go sideways every time. And then the fourth is this. We should love others with the love that God gives to us, agape. We should love others with God's love. And now you go, impossible. I'm not Jesus, I'm not God. How can I love others like God does? And this is what I want to set on. We have to love others by faith. We have to love them by faith. That's what we're called to do. By faith, we have to believe. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11, 6, it says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't make God happy or satisfied unless you're believing in him to do something. Why? Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, one, and believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, two. You have to believe that yourself about God. You have to know he's there, know he's with you, know he's leading. And that's an action of faith, not by what is seen, but what is unseen. As again defined by the author of Hebrews. Here's another thing, and this messed me up this morning, but I was, I'm not there yet, hang on. I was blown away because I had all this stuff prepped, and then this morning this verse came, and it says this, in Romans 14, don't turn there, but Romans 14, it says this, everything that you do that does not come from faith is sin. I had to read it again. I was like, what? Everything that we do that is not rooted in our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel is sinful. Oh, boy. And there's a whole bunch of stuff in 12 and 13 I would encourage you maybe to read in Romans. We're not going to get there. But about what that looks like. So we can't please God without sin. Or we can't please God without faith because anything without faith is sin. So then how do you love others by faith? Believing he can do it. And I'm going to break this out a minute, but I want to say this isn't pie in the sky, glassy-eyed optimism. It's all going to be great. It might be terrible. It might go totally sideways. Can I tell you something about sin? God might judge the sin. He might end it. This is the pressure of the gospel, right? That you go, this is like a lackadaisical gospel, like, yeah, if you want to believe, believe. If you don't, you don't. Unless it's your last day on earth, then you really should believe. We have this approach as believers. Yeah, we got time, we got time. Do we? I think we can err on both sides of that. God has all the time he needs, but there's an urgency to be had here. We have this opportunity to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so then, because of that, how do we then follow him without that glass-eyed optimism, but also with a sober faith that says that God is able and will do all that he has purposed to do in this life? How do we take risks with the gospel? And we can do this by loving others by faith. I want to read with you, to you. You can turn if you want to Romans 8:18. And we're just going to walk through what Paul says is our motivation. Because the minute you get down and you go, I can't do it, I can't love that person by faith, I can't trust that that's going to come out okay, I can't. By the way, let me just say this. Maybe it'd be helpful if you made a list of all the people that you really don't like. Write it down. Like the person that makes you the craziest in your life. The person that you're just totally worn out by, the person that you've had enough of. Just write it down a list. You don't do it now. They might be sitting next to you, right? But in your prayer time, write down, who do I really struggle with at work? Who do I really struggle with in my home? Who do I really struggle with in my neighborhood? And then we're going to come back to how you can love them by faith. Look at Romans 8:18. Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever we're going through right now has no candle to the glory we're heading to. You think you can't have hope anymore? Why? Do you know where we're heading? Do you know where we're going? 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed to the world. 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will be liberated from that bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That person that you can't stand needs to be free, and maybe it's you. Maybe you're holding on to those hurts and holding on to those angers is keeping you locked in. You need to be free as the children of God. Do you feel that straining at the chains that's happening in the text? That they're straining against all that's not right or just in the world? All the hopelessness, the brokenness, look at what it says, the bondage of decay that we experience. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What an apropos word. It's like giving birth to a child. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Remember, we talked about the Holy Spirit. As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies, because in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not yet have. Can I encourage you this morning? We wait for it patiently. Can I encourage you to be faithful? And all the more as it seems hopeless, to be faithful. That God is able to do what God has promised. As a matter of fact, God's the only one that can do what God has promised. That's the life of faith. That's loving others by faith. 31. And this is where Paul gets us. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but he gave his son up for all of us. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us everything? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died. More than that, who is raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us right now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And as is written, for your sake, we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Look at 37. Shall those things separate us? No, church. In all things, we are more than conquerors through the one who loved us, Jesus Christ. I just can't say this enough. You need to lean into loving others for the sake of the gospel, because we are more than conquerors. We ought not sit back in fear. Oh, they're going to say something. No, you lean in. Oh, they're going to do something. No, you lean in. Oh, this might cost me my life or my reputation. You lean in, because we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. No, 17, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because Paul says, I am convinced that death nor life, not angels or demons, not the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let me just say this, that's for those who have yet to repent of their sin to this day, that nothing will keep them from the love of the Lord. But the question is, church, do we want to be part of bringing that, the love of Christ, to them? Do you want to be a voice saying, yes, you are invited into a relationship with Jesus? He's going to change everything, but you're invited in. See, here's what you do. You make that list of people that you don't like, and then you begin to love them in faith. If you don't know how to start, let me recommend this. Just start praying for them. You know it's hard to hate somebody you pray for? How about a boss you think doesn't deserve what he has? You know it's hard to be mad when he's blessed, when you're praying for him to be blessed. God, you did it again. That competitor at work comes up. I got the sale job. You didn't get it. Praise God, I was praying for you. I can't even tell you the story about the people on the island, but I love that story. Pray who gets off, and then one guy prays for himself, another guy prays for the other guy, right? Praise the Lord. You can change your whole demeanor by your heart conditioned toward God and his sovereignty, and you can change how you think of others by your love for them. It's not lost on me that in the book of Corinthians, after the famous chapter on love, that people say, do this at my wedding, and then people say, don't do this at my wedding. It says this, right before that actually, it says this. I'm gonna close. If we speak in the tongues, the language of men and angels, but we don't love, we're only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge of the universe, and I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I have gained nothing. The greatest command is to love one another. Love God. Love the enemy. And the question is, church, can we do that by faith? Pray with me, if you will. Father God, we thank you so much for the journey, for the experience of being called according to your purpose. Even, Father, for the beginnings of our weak faith, that you then make strong through your love and grace to us. I pray that, Lord, all of us would be submitted unto your will, and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the kingdom around us, like that you would invite us into your work, and that we would be obedient in the opportunity. And maybe even now this morning, and you know, it almost seems impossible that it wouldn't be the case, that there are those that we've not been loving toward. There are those that we've been judging or hateful or something else, Father, that we just have been distancing relationship. I pray this morning that we would love them by faith, that we would recognize how much we are loved undeservedly by you. And then, Father, for those who don't think that you love them, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convince them as only you can that they're included, they're invited, they're loved, and that your Son died for their sin. Help us to know that. Help us to share that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.